Yeah, last time we looked at some motivations for serving the Lord from 2 Corinthians 5, and we saw that they included, first of all, that we're going to give an account to Him, that we're all going to appear before the judgment seat of Christ, and that's in verse 9, or verse 10. We're all going to appear before Him. And positively, because we will be rewarded, that we will receive the things done in the body, verse 10, according to what we have done, whether it be good or bad. So there'll be reward or loss of reward at the judgment seat. That has nothing to do with our salvation, but has a lot to do with our rewarding, being rewarded for faithfulness. We are to serve because we love Him. Verse 9 says that we make it our aim, whether present or absent, to be well-pleasing to Him. And then verse 14, for the love of Christ compels us. That can be translated the love for Christ or His love for us. But either way, as Paul said, that the life he lives by the faith of the Son of God who loved us and gave Himself for us. So we love Him because He first loved us. And so that's the first thing, His love for us. And then we respond in faith and in love to Him. And, of course, there is no higher motivation for service than love. And apart from it, we really don't have any service for the Lord. And that's what Paul goes through in 1 Corinthians 13. I can give myself to be burned, but if I have not love, I have nothing. So that's the bottom line. And of course, logically, we serve because this is why we have been saved. And those are powerful persuasions or encouragements for us to live for the Lord. Now, tonight we're going to expand a little bit more on the last point of serving because we have been saved to do so. We have been saved to serve. We've been brought into a new relationship with God, a new position, and also because of that, we have new responsibilities as believers, which in our life should be totally different from what it was before we were saved or of the world around us. And if we can get along just fine with the world, then there's something wrong with us. The world that crucified Christ is not our friend. And friendship with the world is enmity with God. And the problem today in Christianity is not that we're too little like the world, that we can't win them. It's because we become too much like the world that there's no difference between us and the ungodly. Okay, so we're going to look at our death and resurrection with Christ. I call this our position and practical application, or our position and responsibilities. Our death and resurrection with Christ, verses 14 and 15. Our new evaluation of things, verse 16. Our new standing in Christ, verse 17. Our new commission, verses 18 through 20. And our new message, verse 21. Our death and resurrection with Christ. Verse 14, for the love of Christ compels us because we judge thus that if one died for all, then all died. And this is some identification truth here. We have it back in Galatians, or I guess it's forward, Galatians chapter 2, just over a few pages, verse 19. And what he's expressing here is the fact that we have been united with Christ, just as we have in Romans 6. We were united with Him in His death and in His resurrection. And of course, baptism is a picture of that. It doesn't make it so. People aren't saved through baptism. But it's a testimony of what has happened already. Galatians 2:19 says, for I, through the law, died to the law that I might live to God. Law condemned us because we're sinners, but we were condemned in, our condemnation was laid upon Christ. Verse 20, I've been crucified with Christ. It's no longer I who live, but Christ lives in me. In the life which I now live in the flesh, I live by the faith in the Son of God who loved me again and gave himself for me. Colossians chapter 3. Colossians 3, another familiar passage, verse 1. If you then were raised with Christ, seek those things which are above, where Christ is sitting at the right hand of God. Set your affection or your mind on things above, not on the things on the earth, for you died and your life is hidden with Christ in God. You died. Well, when did we die? We died with Christ when he was crucified. We are identified with him in his death. And so because he was condemned in our place, and that's what verse 21 is about, it made him to be sin for us who knew no sin, that we might be made the righteousness of God in him. So we have died with him. We also live with him. And verse 15, where it says, he died for all, that those who live should live no longer for themselves, but for him who died for them and rose again. That they should no longer live for themselves. That we should no longer live for ourselves. And as an unbeliever, that's all we could do, was live for ourselves. Our life revolved around us, what we wanted. Our ambitions, our goals, our desires. Look at a couple of verses. Titus chapter 3. Paul talks to Titus about what we were like before we were saved. Titus chapter 3, verse 3, for we ourselves were once foolish, disobedient, deceived, serving various lusts and pleasures, living in malice, envy, hateful, and hating one another. That is until, but when the kindness and the love of God our Savior towards man appeared and we're saved, then everything changed. 1 Peter chapter 4. Verse 1, therefore, since Christ suffered for us in the flesh, arm yourselves with the same mind, for he who has suffered in the flesh has ceased from sin, that he no longer should live the rest of his time in the flesh for the lusts of men, but for the will of God. No longer. Verse 3, for we have spent enough of our past lifetime in doing the will of the Gentiles, when we walked in lewdness, lust, drunkenness, revelries, drinking parties, and abominable idolatries. Regard to these things, or these, they think it strange that you not run with them in the same flood of dissipation, or excess or riot, like the old King James has. Speaking evil of you. The things I used to do, don't do them anymore. Now, that should be our testimony. Should be. And sometimes that's not true. So we died with him, and we live by and for him. We live by and for him. He is the reason we live, and he is what we should be living for. We live for the Lord because of what he's done for us. He's given us life, new life in Christ. Now, I think sometimes that there's a rather mystical approach to the Christian life, and especially these truths are positional truths, identification truths about we've been identified with Christ in his death and resurrection, and Romans 6 through 8. And some teach that there's this higher level or plane that can be reached when you have really understand the deeper life. And to me, I believe that the Christian life is really not that complicated. It's really simple. And not that we don't get to know the Lord better as we grow in grace and knowledge of him, but the Lord didn't make it complicated so that we would have to have a higher IQ or be a Rhodes Scholar in order to understand it. Walking by faith is simple. A child can walk by faith in the Lord. And it's something that we learn to do as we grow in grace. And as we yield ourselves to the Lord, then he teaches us. But he can steer a moving vessel a lot easier than he can someone that's sitting still. And so that as we learn to walk by grace, then we learn, it becomes the norm. It's a little bit awkward to start with, though, because we're used to walk in the flesh, and we got to figure things out, and we got to worry about things that might happen, and we get all bent out of shape when things don't go our way. And all that should change as we grow in grace, shouldn't it? And we get to know the Lord. It's a little like learning to ride a bike. Did you learn to ride a bike by meditating in a closet? Or reading books on riding a bike? How many learned to ride a bike that way? Or did you just get on the bike and start pedaling? And of course you fell over the first few times. Our granddaughter, Brielle, just learned to ride a bike. And so she's had training wheels, you know, on her bike, and now she's almost outgrown the bike, but finally we can take the training wheels off because she actually can balance the bike. And that's the way it is with the Christian life. Sometimes we think that we have to know everything before we can do anything. But as we start doing things, you learn to witness by witnessing. Not that you shouldn't learn verses, and we have verses in our bulletin that we've been putting in there. And this month it's on the penalty of sin. Wages of sin is death, and so on. Death passed upon all men for all sin. And this is from actually the old King James, because my new computer, all I had was the old King James, so that's what I printed out. But you can learn it in the old or the new King James if you'd like. Just don't learn it in the message. If you learn it in the message, then we'll have to excommunicate you. Okay. Yeah, we don't want to do anything too drastic, but we're not going to. Anyway. We learn to live the Christian life by living the Christian life. And you're going to stumble and fall and skin your knee, and you're going to try witness, and someone's going to stump you, and then you're going to have to go back and study the words so you understand how to answer every man that asks you the reason and hope that's within you. But that's how you do it. Just share the Lord. That's all. Spill what you're filled with and fill your mind and heart with the Lord. Okay, so our death and resurrection with Christ, that's our position, identification with him and his death and resurrection. We have a new evaluation of things. Verse 16 of 2 Corinthians chapter 5, it says, therefore, from now on, we regard no one according to the flesh. Even though we have known Christ according to the flesh, yet now we know him thus no longer. Well, what's that talking about? Well, When we were unbelievers, we evaluated people according to their power, prestige, their money, their appearance. You fill in the blank. Just like Samuel, when he saw, who was it, Eliab, tall, dark, and handsome, he said, "This must be the new king. Look at him. He looks like a king." And God said, "Don't evaluate a person on the external, but on the heart, because that's how I look. You look on the external, I look at the heart." And so as believers, whether we meet a beggar or a king, we realize that what is important is, do they know Christ or don't they know Christ? Or do they not? Are they saved or are they unsaved? Are they believers or unbelievers? Because it doesn't matter if you're a beggar or a king, you're going to hell if you don't know Christ. We have a different evaluation of people. And Paul said, even the Lord Jesus Christ, if you evaluate him according to the flesh, what's going to be your evaluation? Well, we see it back in Isaiah 53. Some of you have memorized it, which is good. But these opening verses of Isaiah 53 tell us man's opinion, external fleshly opinion of Jesus Christ. Isaiah 53 verse 1 says, "Who has believed our report? To whom has the arm of the Lord been revealed? For he shall grow up before him as a tender plant, as a root out of dry ground. He has no form or comeliness. And when we see him, there is no beauty that we should desire him. He is despised, he's rejected by men, a man of sorrows and acquainted with grief. And we hid, as it were, our faces from him. He was despised, and we did not esteem him." That's how we regarded Jesus before we became Christians. And, you know, people have the Hollywood view of Jesus is different than the real Jesus. You know, the Hollywood view, he's, you know, a beach boy or something. You know, he's handsome and attractive. And Jesus was rejected. He had no form of comeliness. From a fleshly standpoint, you want him to be your king? Remember, that's what Pilate says. This is your king. He says, we have no king but Caesar. Away with him. Crucify him. Yet we worship this crucified Savior, who's now risen, of course. He says we no longer view him that way. We view him as a conquering king, not as a despised or conquering Savior, not as a despised king. And someday he will be king on this earth. Now, David Smith comments on this, another view. Though the apostle had once shared the Jewish ideal of a secular Messiah, he now attained a loftier conception of Christ. Was for him the risen and glorified Savior, truly not known according to the flesh, but according to the Spirit, not by historic tradition, but by immediate and vital fellowship. So it's the same concept. It's an understanding of who Jesus Christ is that we didn't have as unbelievers. And certainly Paul very well could have been at the crucifixion. You know that? You think he was? He was an ambitious Pharisee living probably in Jerusalem. I think he was at the crucifixion. Had his view of Jesus changed? Quite dramatically. He says, we used to look at him this way, but now we don't view him that way, according to the flesh, but according to the Spirit. And as Peter says, he was put to death in flesh, but quickened by the Spirit. Okay, so we have a new evaluation of things. And that's not only of people, but everything. We evaluate differently now as believers. Thirdly, we have our new standing in Christ, verse 17. Therefore, if anyone is in Christ, he is a new creation. Old things have passed away. Behold, all things have become new. And this is speaking of our standing in Christ. Sometime you hear testimonies of it being set forth as practical truth in someone's life, which certainly it should become. But it's referring to our position. We are completely different in Christ than we were in Adam. Old things, the old Adam, the old man has passed away. Behold, new all things become new. Now, it's not always true in our position, but it should become increasingly true in our practice. It's always true in our position, but it's not always true in our practice. But it should become increasingly true as we grow. That's what practical sanctification is, becoming more and more like Christ, what we are in our position. And when we get to heaven, we think of our practice down here in our position in heaven, because we are seated in heavenlies in Christ right now. That's our position. And our practice is what we are in our Christian life down here, where we are in our growth and in our walk with the Lord. But someday they're going to come together, aren't they? When we get to glory, our position and our practice are going to meet. And that will be a wonderful day, because we won't have any sin nature any longer, any tendency towards sin. So we look forward to that day. Our new standing in Christ. We have a new commission in verses 18 through 20. In verse 18, we have been given the ministry of reconciliation. Verse 18 says, "Now all things are of God, who has reconciled us to himself through Jesus Christ and has given us the ministry of reconciliation." Now, Jesus has done the work, hasn't he? He has reconciled us unto himself. He has made us fit for heaven. The problem never was with God. You know, we think of reconciliation, we think two people that have problems and you try to bring them together. Well, God didn't have any problem. We had a problem. In fact, because of our sin, we were in big trouble with God, weren't we? So Jesus came down to make reconciliation for us, to make peace with God through his sacrifice. So he's done that work, but we've been given the ministry of reconciliation. We need to reach people with the truth. That's the ministry of reconciliation. That's going to them and sharing the gospel with them, saying you can be reconciled with God. The ministry of reconciliation. We've also been given the word of reconciliation, verse 19. That is, "For God was in Christ reconciling the world to himself, not imputing their trespasses to them, and has committed to us the word of reconciliation." Isn't that a great verse? That God is not even holding man's sin against him today? Why do people go to hell if God isn't holding their sin? This isn't universalism. Universalism teaches that everybody's going to go to heaven eventually, because after all, Jesus died for everybody. Is that what he's saying here? So if he's not imputing their trespasses against them, then what sends people to hell? And the answer is, I guess you have the question. You have to ask the question. Nobody knows. I've been preaching here for 27 years. Nobody knows is the simplest answers of all. Okay, which say? That's right. So that unbelief is what sends people to hell. The remedy is there for their sin. I mean, it's been paid for. It's been given. It's been offered. But they have to take it by faith. They have to believe. The real issue is Jesus Christ. When you're presenting the gospel, the real issue is Jesus Christ, and that's where the emphasis needs to be put. Much gospel preaching puts an emphasis on sin and not the Savior. Now, we have to identify the fact that we're sinners and we need a Savior, but you would ask an unbeliever to turn away from their sin is like asking a drug addict to turn away from their drugs. They can't do it. And I think Brian brought that out Sunday. They need to turn to Christ. Christ will deliver them from their sins. Now, they need to desire that. They need to desire Christ. Want Christ and see their need of Christ. I remember the true story of, I think it was some missionaries. This was many years ago. And I don't know if they were Moravian missionaries or, anyway, missionaries that went to Greenland. At least there was Eskimo people or whatever you'd call Greenland people. What would you call them? Greenlanders. Huh? They were, that'd be Alaskan. Inuit? I don't know. Well, anyway, huh? Might be Inuit? Well, anyway, they were native people. And they went there and they taught them morality. Because they were dirty people. They were ungodly in their actions. They were immoral and so on. And so they thought that the way to reach them was to preach morality and get them all cleaned up. So then they could get saved. Now those missionaries gave up. They went home. And then some other missionaries came. You know what they did? They shared the love of Christ and the forgiveness of sin in Christ. And they were successful. Why? Because people don't need reformation. They need regeneration. They don't need to be told that they need to be moral, clean up their act. They need to have Christ so that they can change. And that's how God works. It changes from the inside out. And when the inside changes, the outside is going to change. But if the outside changes, inside doesn't change, what do you got? You got a moral person going to hell. So that's where we need to put our emphasis. We're sharing the gospel on Jesus Christ. He's the issue. It's the son issue, not the sin issue. The word of reconciliation, as well as the ministry of reconciliation. And thirdly, we're also ambassadors for Christ. Verse 20, now then, we are ambassadors for Christ. As though God were pleading through us, we implore you on Christ's behalf, be reconciled to God. Come to Christ. Be forgiven. And receive the gift of eternal life through Jesus Christ. And that's the problem with Reform, New Calvinism, whatever you want to call it. It confuses the gospel. That's where lordship salvation comes from. It comes from Reformed camp. They've taught that for years. MacArthur just made it popular. The grace of God is what changes us. It changes us from the inside when we receive Christ. We come to Christ as a dirty, rotten, no good for nothing sinner, receive his gifts of salvation, and as God begins to work in our hearts and changes our desires, we begin to change. We are ambassadors for Christ. So the next time someone says, well, what do you do? I say, well, I'm an ambassador for Christ. Would that be a true statement? Can you think of a higher calling? It's better than I'm a Culligan man or, you know. I'm the president of a college. It's like the president of a liberal Bible college was talking to an older lady at a, she's passing out tracts, and the lady says, well, do you know that you know Christ as your Savior? He says, well, I'm a professor at this Bible college. And she said, well, do you know Christ as your Savior? And he said, well, he says, I'm the head of the theology department of this Bible college. And I'm the president. And she says, it doesn't matter who you are or what you've done, you can still be saved. See, his problem was not that he was immoral and ungodly. His problem was that he was religious. He needed to get saved. But we can share that good news message with people. The greatest privilege that we can have is to be an ambassador for Christ, to be a servant, a bondslave of Jesus Christ, as Paul exalted in the fact that I'm a bondslave of Jesus Christ. Now, I used to brag about being a Pharisee, about being the tribe of Benjamin, a Hebrew of the Hebrews. All those things he had on his resume. He said, I count all those things but dung that I might gain Christ. And so if Jesus Christ was rejected of men, do you think that we're going to be accepted of men? Should that be our goal, to be win friends and be popular and or should we expect that if we're going to stand for Christ in this evil day, that maybe some people aren't going to like us? They're not going to respect us. They're not going to accept us. They're going to look down at us. Should we get used to it? Should we expect it? And the problem with Christianity today, it wants to be popular with the world. That's where new evangelicalism came back in the 50s and 60s. The fundamentalists were rejected. They were looked down. They were, no fun, dumb, and mental. That's how they look at fundamental. And so the new evangelicals came along, and they wanted to become friendly with the liberals and the modernists. And they want to kind of have a friendly debate or get along, began working with them. And as a result, the doctrines, false doctrines crept in. Distinctions between the saved and the lost were lost, were disappeared. And we see that happening more and more, don't we? There's very few churches that are willing to say that we are going to stand apart. We're not going to cave in to the pressure for the new kind of worship, the new kind of music, the new kind of get along type of deal that churches are doing now. We just want to get along, go to the same concerts as the Lutherans and the Pentecostals and the Catholics. They all go to the same CCM concerts. You know that? They all get together and they all praise the Lord together. Amen. There aren't too many fundamentalists that are willing to stand and be looked down at, ridiculed, simply because they want to maintain that separation. And they want a clear gospel. They realize they're going to lose a clear gospel. If we hold hands with the Roman Catholics on one side and the Lutherans on the other side and whoever else, is the gospel going to remain clear and plain? So we have a new message. Verse 21, "For he hath made him who knew no sin to be sin for us, that we might become the righteousness of God in him." And that is our message. Jesus died in our place so that we could be forgiven. It's a wonderful message. You couldn't find a better one. Amazing love, how can it be that thou, my God, shouldst die for me? Amazing grace, how sweet the sound that saved a wretch like me. Nothing in my hand I bring, simply to thy cross I cling. And we can share that message with people. And say, you know, you can be reconciled to God. And they may say, you don't know what I've done. It doesn't matter. He hath made him to be sin for us, who knew no sin, that we might be made the righteousness of God in him. You can have a perfect, righteous standing before God. That Dr. Henderson's going to these voodoo people. Some of them have sacrificed children. Human sacrifice. And he can say, you can be reconciled unto God. Do they deserve to be reconciled? I mean, that's what mercy is, isn't it? Did you deserve to be reconciled to God? Or did you come as a sinner? We all are guilty of the crucifixion of Jesus Christ because our sins were nailed to that cross and judged. But we have the message that will free any sinner, whether down in Stillwater or sitting in a church down the street. They can be reconciled to God. And we have been given that ministry. And the purpose of this church is to train people to minister, to be ministries due to the ministry of reconciliation, to give out the word of reconciliation, which is the gospel, the message that we are ambassadors for Christ. And if this church is not proclaiming the gospel and teaching people how to give the gospel and sharing that word, then we might as well close this place up and turn it back into a liquor store. Because it has no more reason for being here. Amen. Now, Greg's not here to say amen, but thank you, Scott. What other purpose do we have? I mean, you want to get together, you can join a snowmobile club, you know, a knitting circle or a sewing circle, gun club, hunting club. There's all kinds of things you can do. But we're not here to play church, are we? We're here to become better ministers of the gospel. And that's why I have a burden. I've had a burden ever since Northland Bible Church closed down in Virginia that we establish a church there. I think we should be multiplying ourselves, not only individually, but corporately, establishing churches. So we have a light here in Aurora, we can have a light there in Virginia. And then support and encourage others that are out there preaching the gospel, whether it be in the mission field, other pastors in the area, Cornerstone, those that are training people for ministry, because we're all in this together, and this is our commission right here. And it's good. It's a good job. You couldn't ask for a better job than being an ambassador for Christ. Let's pray. Father, we thank you for the time together and even the time of prayer now. We thank you that we can pray for the souls of people, those around us that need the gospel, and that should be a motivation for us as well. As the Lord Jesus had compassion on people, yet a concern, he came to seek and to save that which was lost. He came to give his life a ransom for many. Pray that you'd put that within our heart, that desire for our friends, our neighbors, our relatives, to come to know the Lord Jesus. Give us that burden, Lord, and open our eyes to see that the fields are white unto harvest. And we need to be faithful because you've called us. You brought us into your family. You've given us this wonderful position in Christ as new creations in Christ. And then commissioned us to go and share the good news message. Pray that we'd be faithful because we know that someday we will appear before the judgment seat of Christ to give an account. And so thank you that we can witness for you through personal testimony and personal witness. We can also support those that go out and witness, whether it be home missionaries or abroad. Encourage one another within the assembly to live for you. We can pray. We can give. We thank you, Lord, for these ways that we can share the gospel and reach people for Christ. So pray that we'd be faithful until you call us home. And we thank you for the wonderful gospel message that we have to proclaim. And for Jesus Christ, who is willing to go to the cross for us. We just want to give you the thanks and praise. In Jesus' name, amen.